Well, we are in the book of Titus now, and this is our new book that we're going to be studying. And as you know, if you've been a part of our church for any length of time, what we do in First Baptist is we do sequential expositional preaching, where we go verse by verse through a book of the Bible and kind of go beginning to end and then move on to something different. And so this is what we're going to do through the book of Titus, and we're looking forward to what God will teach us in this book. And so let's read the first four verses in Titus chapter 1. We're going to just cover the first verse, but we'll look at this whole introduction before we begin. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, about 15 years ago, the buzzword in the health world was wellness. Everyone was talking about wellness. You had wellness centers. No longer were gyms called gyms. They were called fitness centers and promoted all forms of wellness. And then you notice about a shift in the last 5 years, you started to see a lot of talk about longevity, learning to outlive your expected lifespan. Each had their little niche ideas and talking points, their ways of prescribing exercise routines or eating habits or therapy to help you thrive. Well, today, you might have heard of something that's gone even beyond that, called the transhumanist movement, where people are rethinking what it means to be finite. The goal, we are told, in the transhumanist movement is to live forever. And for many, the idea is that by some means of AI-assisted databases for our brains, personalities included, we will somehow live on in perpetuity. And in California, there are actually companies who will cryogenically freeze your body, or just your head if you're on a budget, so that when technology advances, you'll be able to be revived and, you know, get the recipients of this stuff. And just this last week, when Xi Jinping and Putin were getting together in China, a hot mic picked up a conversation between these two presidents about living on to 150 years old through the use of technologies and organ transplants. President Xi said that he's certain that this will happen this century. But as we know, ideas about what makes us healthy come and go, and men have for millennia searched in vain for a tree of life, a fountain of youth. But the fact is, God has written every one of our days in his book before we even took our first breath. And as our creator, he always knows what's best. He always knows what will help us thrive in every area of life. And central to anyone's ability to thrive for all eternity isn't a frozen head or creams or light therapy. What makes us thrive forever is to be knit together with Christ, the giver and sustainer of life. Now, some of you say, okay, great, Pastor Ben, but I've got no idea about what it means to sow myself to Jesus. What do you mean? Fair enough. Let me explain. See, the Bible talks about becoming one with Christ by first dying to self, forsaking the old ways of thinking and living and having our old ways of trying to live well or to live long on our own terms and our own efforts. Instead, we have to recognize the sinfulness of our own sin and our great need for a Savior, and trust that when Jesus died on the cross, that he paid the necessary death for us and our debt before God. That he took God's punishment in our place so that we might be forgiven of our constant struggles with sin and be freed to live the way God wants us to live and do right. You see, when we trust in Christ instead of ourselves, we are actually then one with Christ, knit together with Christ. And it helps us to finally learn and realize and even be able to truly live and to thrive in our living. And an essential part of living in Christ and thriving in all of life and for all eternity is to learn how you relate to Christ's body that you're one with. How you relate then to your church family, which is Christ's body here on earth, is crucial to understanding how to thrive. That's why we've been doing our membership series, because the Bible has really no concept for a Christian, someone who is united with Christ, who doesn't unite with Christ in a visible sense in a local church. And so in the book of Titus, God also gives the church instructions on what makes a healthy church. He gives a type of blueprint for a healthy church, a master plan, as it were, that should act as a guide to set in order all churches in all places in all times. And this begins by helping solidify the leadership of the church, right? So that's what the first command to Titus is in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so this letter to Titus from Paul helps churches determine what it looks like to thrive on God's term. And so the title of our series is the title of our message today. This is God's plan for a healthy church. God's plan for a healthy church. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you've heard of the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, we find that Paul is the main character of growth for the early church into the Gentile world. He's the one who brought the gospel into the furthest reaches of the Roman Empire. He's essential to the history of Christianity. And Titus is one of Paul's clearest books that outlines God's plan for all churches. So what did Paul write to Titus? What is this all about? Well, of course, it's God's plan, but when did Paul write this? It wasn't actually during the book of Acts. We actually understand that Paul wrote the book of Titus as perhaps the second to last book that he ever wrote. This is one of the last things that Paul wrote while he was on this earth. You see, the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome during his first Roman imprisonment. He'd been arrested on trumped up charges, and eventually he took his case to the emperor in Rome. And while under house arrest in Rome, at the end of the book of Acts, he then writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And in all those books, he says that he expects to be released pretty soon. All the letters are hopeful and talks about how he's going to go and visit them again. And after his release, church history tells us, in AD 62, Paul travels again as a missionary. And he journeys for 4 years all over the Roman Empire, taking his friends again with him, fellow missionaries like Timothy and Titus. This likely included a trip to Spain. After all, Paul told the Romans that he planned to travel to Spain. And eventually, he made his way to the island of Crete, just off of Greece. And so successful was this missionary journey to Crete that Paul decided to leave Titus behind to help him pastor the new churches that were being formed. That's why he said, that's what he says, right? At the beginning of verse 5, right? That's why I left you in Crete, so you can put what remained back in order. And after some time away, Paul writes to Titus, giving him instructions that would have been read in the local churches on the island. And he hopes to meet him back on the mainland in Greece. That's what we see at the end of the book of Titus. He says, meet me back in Greece in Nicopolis. But just who was Titus? Who was Titus? I think we can be certain that Titus was an early Gentile convert from Paul's very first missionary journey. And we know this because one of Paul's first letters, the book of Galatians, mentions that he takes Titus with him to Jerusalem after his first missionary journey. And that as a Gentile, Titus did not have to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, because that was an issue in Galatia. Well, the book of Galatians and the book of Titus are written about 20 years apart. And so 20 years now, Titus has been traveling with the pastor, apostle, Paul, and Titus has become one of Paul's foremost missionary fellows, a leader, as it were, in the group of men that went around and started churches. To help you understand what Titus would do in Paul's missionary journeys, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Apparently, as Paul was traveling on his second missionary journey, Paul sent Titus to Corinth to help that church deal with a very messy situation. The situation is preserved for us a little bit in 1 Corinthians, and apparently Titus is sent to Corinth to try and help the Corinthian church work through their problems, and they had quite a few. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, that Paul is finally encouraged with what is going on in Corinth because Titus sends him word about his ministry in the city of Corinth, in the church in Corinth. So read along 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comfort us by the coming of Titus. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still the more. And then he talks more about him at the end of this same chapter, chapter 7, verse 13. He says, therefore, we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proven true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he, Titus, remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. And I rejoice because I have perfect confidence in you. So you see, evidently, Titus came back with good news from Corinth. And Paul's writing back to both instruct the Corinthians and encourage them based on the report that he received from Titus. And so Titus being left behind in an area or sent somewhere to go help churches and work through problems or help new churches thrive, this is not the first time that Titus has done these things. And the book of Titus is written about 15, 18 years after this account in 2 Corinthians. So Titus has a lot of ministry experience under his belt. And he was a faithful companion of Paul, a trained pastor, who was regularly sent to these different churches. So why is all that important for us to know? Well, first, it reminds us that the Bible isn't just some holy book full of mythical stories that may or may not be true. It records facts in time, space, and history. And second, the book of Titus is typical of how God expected churches to be established, how God expected churches to be organized and focused in their ministry. It's the church master plan that God has preserved for now 2,000 years. And so as we look at the overview of Titus today and get into the first verse in the book of Titus, we're going to see four ways to help your church grow healthy. Four ways to help your church grow healthy. Because this is not just a letter for Titus to hold on to himself and to treasure from Paul, his good friend Paul, but this is a letter for the whole church, a letter that would have been read and studied in these churches in Crete and then passed along and copied in other churches. And it has been much loved by countless churches since. It's written so that leaders and all the members of the church can move in the same direction and fight for the truths that God has designed them to fight for, so that we can all know and follow what it looks like to help our churches grow healthy. So we're going to see four ways to help your church grow healthy. You can turn back to Titus if you haven't already. Well, the first way to help your church grow healthy is, number one, look for God to define a healthy church. Look for God to define a healthy church. You know, there are a lot of fads in church life that come and go. Programs for 40 days, marketing ploys to attract outsiders, events that draw a crowd and drum up excitement. And some of these things can give the appearance of growth. They can bring a semblance of success for a time. But they are often like steroids. Their effects are short-lived, unsustainable. They might be a facade of strength or growth. There might be excitement over a new program or a larger crowd that comes. But like steroids in athletes, it eventually takes its toll. Church fads don't keep a church healthy, but more often than not, they can slowly kill a church. And so thanks be to God that we aren't left to our own devices to figure out how to make a healthy church. We don't have to try different strategies to find out what works for us and what doesn't. No, God actually gives us plans, a design for a healthy church. And so as you think about what you'd like to see in church, what would make up a church that's thriving as you're potentially go out from here and are looking for a new church, as you examine what churches might be a good and healthy church, we don't have to just rely on our preferences or rely on what we think or what feels right or wrong about a church. No, we can actually look to the Word of God, because God tells us what makes a healthy church. And the first major theme that marks every healthy church is godly leaders who protect. Godly leaders who protect. And in the book of Titus, this is basically the whole of the first chapter. And so after Paul's rather lengthy introduction, he tells Titus to help organize the churches in Crete. First, by appointing godly leaders. And he helps these churches see that leaders in Christ's church must be eminently godly, eminently above reproach, selfless. But a leader must also know God's word well. He must be able to teach it well and protect the church from false teaching. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Says that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. See, every leader, every elder, every pastor in a church must be able to know truth and sound doctrine and be able to teach others and then also correct those who are straying. You know, a lot of times churches define success as if the church were a business franchise. Bigger, better, and generating more wealth is the ultimate goal, or so it seems. And if that were the goal, then you'd want your leaders to be effective businessmen. But that's not even on the radar for God. Sure, the elders must be above reproach with money, must be well thought of by outsiders, but the church isn't a business to be run. It is a family or a flock to tend. And those are intentionally messier and different. We're supposed to help get into each other's lives in the church. We're supposed to keep false teachers out of the church, even if they bring money, influence, and notoriety. So leaders in Christ's church are to facilitate ministry among the members of the church, not just help it get bigger. Well, as is obvious in the second major theme of a healthy church, We see the second major theme is godly members who disciple. So as God defines a healthy church, we see it's also going to include members who disciple one another. It's not just the leaders who are to know sound doctrine and to equip the rest of the church, but it's something that every church member does with each other. You see, we aren't to be a people who get bite-sized, chocolate chip-sized morsels of truth from listening to Caleb in the car or reading our daily bread. Mentioned that little devotional that some of you get, right? The daily bread. I had a friend who said that's like my daily breadcrumbs. Little tiny bits, some of which is good, some of which is not. Well, since we belong to Christ, we are to pursue the highest of delights of knowing God better and better with a more deeper and deeper way as we have ability. And we are to know the direction we're heading as a church family. And this doesn't happen on accident. It happens with purposeful, ongoing pursuit of knowing God. Now, you've all seen the videos of an athlete's leg going one way and a body going the other, right? It's painful to watch, like Aiden Hutchinson at the beginning of last season. It was nasty and very sad for us Lions fans. Not that we're more concerned about the pain, right? Well, that's what happens when members don't know what makes a healthy church. Members will inevitably go one way thinking that this is what I need in a church. This is what I want in a healthy church. And the leadership, if we are godly, are going to go a different way. And if you got a leg going one direction and a body going another, it's painful and nasty. See, this is very important. Healthy churches have leaders and members who know where we are heading, who know where we're going, who know what we're all about, and who all want to run in that same direction, which inevitably means that we are to be in rich discipleship relationships, encouraging each other in our faith, helping one another grow, meeting together regularly. That's why we prioritize care groups in our church family. That's why the vast majority of the members of our church are faithfully, regularly involved in a care group. And if you're not, I want to encourage you again. This is important for your life and ministry, to be involved and invested in other people's lives, where you have an opportunity to talk about your struggles in life. Do you have an opportunity to talk about your own growth in life and encourage each other with these things? So chapter 2 is primarily about helping one another grow in sound doctrine, right? Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then older men are to do these things and to teach these things to younger men. Older women are to live godly lives and to teach that way of living to younger women. And so it goes. And then towards the end of chapter 2, we see a shift to our third theme in the book of Titus, and that's that all healthy churches will have godly members who live for Christ out there in the world. Point C here. All healthy churches will have members who live for Christ out in the world. You know, there's this idea out there that the truly godly among us are only those who are pastors or other church leaders, that the only things that truly matter are going to be ministry related. Some of you even might put a hierarchy to careers in your own mind. You might think that, you know, if you're in the medical field, you're doing pretty good because you're helping others every single day that you go to work. You're pretty holy. You're great. But if you're a lawyer, I don't know how you can honor God in that. A financial planner, ooh. Worse yet, you sell insurance? I don't think we have any insurance salesmen. If so, you kept it quiet. Just kidding. You're not hopelessly locked into some career that is somehow less godly than being a pastor. That really couldn't be further from the truth. The fact is, churches are designed to help us serve Christ in every sphere of our lives, including what we do outside of church. And Christians should be engaged as much as we are able and gifted in different spheres of society. We're to be godly bakers, teachers, politicians, artists, and even godly salesmen. doing everything for the glory of God with integrity and honesty. And so in the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, we get the third major theme of Titus, focusing on how we live for Christ out there in the world, where we spend most of our time. So if you want to think of it more simply here, Titus has three chapters and three major themes, three foci of what God makes up a healthy church. Yeah, chapter 1 dealing with godly leaders, that's a part of every healthy church, is godly leaders. And then chapter 2 deals with the discipleship, one another relationships that we see within the church. And then chapter 3 deals with what members do outside of the church. That is the blueprint, as it were, for every healthy church. And so as we study this book, we're going to be looking for God to define a healthy church so we can all move in the same direction for His glory and our good. Well, there's a second way to help your church grow healthy. Number 2, we can imitate Paul's servant leadership. Now, for this point, we're going to start looking at that first verse. Look at that first verse. We can imitate Paul's servant leadership. We all know how important a passport is when we travel outside of the country. I know this. That's why I routinely triple and quadruple check to make sure that when we travel as a family, especially if we're going outside of the country, that we have all of our passports before we leave. However, I confess it has not always been so in my life. There was that one time in college where I was traveling to Canada, and my parents, when I called them frantically from LAX, met me halfway between San Diego and Los Angeles with my passport, and I had to rebook my flight out of Orange County, and I was able to leave a little bit later. Thank you, Dad. And then there was also that one time where we realized that our son's passport had a wrong birthday. And so we're traveling, and we're traveling a couple days before, and we realized this birthday is wrong. And so we had to write on all of his forms the wrong birthday because we didn't have any other recourse. And so we say, okay, what's your birthday, buddy? What is it? Okay, it's not that. No, it's always been that. Okay, but it's got to be this now. Don't worry, it wasn't like 10 years off. We didn't look like he was 20 or something. But it was just you know, one of those things, right? We had no recourse at that point because we already booked everything. Got it changed. He doesn't have to lie anymore. Thankfully, all did go smoothly. And our passports, they have identity markers, important identity markers that other countries want to know about us when we travel into that country. Most importantly, who we belong to, where we're going, and then we have to give that information as well to them. And as Paul begins his introduction, he actually gives two identification markers along with his name. You might say two spiritual passport identifiers. Paul calls himself, first of all, a slave, and then an apostle. Look at verse 1. So Paul says at the beginning, he says, Paul, a servant or a slave or a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul could have truthfully introduced himself as a Jewish scholar, could have introduced himself as one who is trained in the law by the preeminent theologian of his day, Gamaliel. He could have referenced his fluency in Hebrew and Greek. He could have led with his Roman citizenship or being the most successful missionary known to the history of Christianity. He could have boasted of his visions of Jesus, or that one time he was caught up into the third heaven and given a miraculous vision of God. He certainly could have touted his many miracles that he had performed, or boasted that God had chosen him to be the human author of scriptures. But Paul did none of that. In the latter days of his life, Paul simply introduces himself as a slave of God, a man owned by God, subservient to his plans and will, And with that introduction, he borrows similar words from Jeremiah, Amos, Joshua, and Moses, all of whom called themselves bondservants or slaves of the one true God. They don't flaunt their prophetic office. Paul didn't flaunt his credentials and say, "You need to call me Dr. Paul." But he claimed to be the bondservant of the one true God. Because at the heart of Christianity is the humbling truth. As 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, we are not our own, but we were bought with a price. That's slave language. For we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, and we owe everything to him. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, and because we no longer belong to ourselves, we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. You see, Paul introduces himself not with how amazing he is, but with his humbled status before his Creator, a slave. Paul is not done with introducing himself. He's not just Paul the slave, but he has God's authority as his messenger, his apostle. We see that in the second part of the introduction. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is where you might think that Paul is getting a little bit, kind of giving himself a title here. Paul was one of only 13 apostles in the early church. Jesus specifically met with Paul on the road to Damascus, confronted Saul, which used to be his name, the Christian killer, and transformed him into Paul, the Christ follower. And not only that, but Paul was sent out to be Christ's ambassador to the Gentiles. You see, in addition to apostle being the title for those who had spent time with Christ and would ultimately serve as the first leaders in the church and with whom the scriptures are connected, all the scriptures are connected in some way closely to the testimony of an apostle. Apostle, in its simplest definition, means a sent one. And so I think going along with that understanding, Paul is saying, look, I am a slave of God and I am simply a sent one to you all. Yeah, he had the apostle hat, the authority hat, but that's not what he appeals to by calling himself a slave first. So here's the Apostle Paul, with the authority of God, the Holy Spirit, flowing through his ink as he writes. But he chooses to identify himself humbly. He's the epitome of a servant leader. And certainly we are called to imitate his humility. We too need to learn to be servants of others, to lead in serving. And so there are many kids here in the sanctuary, and we're grateful for you being here. I want you to look up for a second and put your eyes on me. I want you to realize that you too can lead others well. You do not have to be an adult to be a leader and to lead in serving. In fact, I want all of the kids here to think with me for just a second. I want you to stop and consider one way today that you can serve your family in a way that will be unexpected, in a way that your parents don't think that you would do. So try, think about it. And now I want you to write what that is down. Write it down right now and write down what it is that you're going to do to help your mom and your dad. It could be something they normally do. I want you to think about ways that you can lead in serving. Now, adults, this isn't just a kid exercise, right? You can do the same. You don't have to be under the age of 15 to think about ways that you can serve others. I encourage you. How can you serve others differently today? Look, we all need to grow in actually giving up preferences, in actually putting others first and acting that out. And so when you lead, you are sensitive to the weaknesses of those around you. You do your best to make peace when there is strife. You take the blame on yourself instead of shifting it on to others. Look, if you are a leader, that is the first order of leadership. Be willing to take blame on yourself for the failures of others. That's what marks a good leader. And you are the first to pick up the trash instead of complain about the degeneracy of litterers or any other thing that you like to complain about. Look, the best leaders are first of all faithful servants, not just of others, but ultimately of God. Well, there's a third way to help your church grow healthy, and that's embrace God's sovereignty and your responsibility. Embrace God's sovereignty and your responsibility. Now, I've seen countless card tricks at magic shows, and even though I know it isn't actually magic, it's still amazing. It's amazing that if I choose any card I so desire, that the magician would still find a way to pull my card out of a sealed envelope on the other side of the stage, right? Like, how does that happen? Supposedly, I had unhindered freedom to choose a card, but the magician, like God in a way, knew what I was going to do ahead of time. It's as if he is sovereign over the whole act. It's amazing because we all know that magicians aren't actually God and they don't actually do anything magical. Yet somehow he does it. Look, if you want to enjoy magic shows, don't go look it up on YouTube, okay? I did that once. It ruined it until I forgot how they did it, and now I'm in awe of it again. Well, this is not all that dissimilar to why people often feel a tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, especially in salvation. So we're told by God in his word that he is truly sovereign over all, that he knows and plans the end from the beginning, that he elects people to come to Christ savingly, that whatever God intends to happen will always happen. Right? That's part of what it means that he is God and that we are not. But we feel this tension, don't we? You ask the question, don't we have free will? I mean, isn't that part of what God gave us? I mean, how many of you felt like you were forced to wear the clothes that you picked out to wear this morning? Did any of you feel like your arms were twisted there? I don't think so. You just picked it out and you did what you did. We certainly feel free to make decisions, including whether to believe in Jesus or not. We don't feel twisted in any of it. And yet the Bible repeatedly holds these two ideas, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility to make decisions, as both 100% true. And what's fascinating is that these two ideas are brought up right at the beginning of verse 1 in this book with four simple Greek words. It's a few more in English, but this is what he says, right? Paul is talking about how he is an apostle, and look at verse 1. He's a slave. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And why? It's for the sake of the faith of God's elect. It's for the purpose of bringing about faith for God's elect. Paul is literally sent out so that some may have faith. But who are the ones who believe in Jesus? They're always the ones who are God's elect, God's chosen ones. Let me give you a little secret how to wrestle that tension in your mind. The Bible actually presents there as no tension. Paul's not giving some sort of caveat as he introduces it. He just says it. Four simple things. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. Right there. They're both true. Deal with it. Paul's whole ministry is to help people have saving faith in Jesus. His whole ministry is to go about and preach the good news. I mean, just listen to a well-known passage in Romans chapter 10, verse 13. He says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And then, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Right? Paul's whole ministry was to preach the gospel so that people would, of their volition, their will, go out and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the secret. This isn't in some opposition to God's sovereignty over it all. So Paul says his ministry in Titus 1:1, look here, it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect. God's elect is how God speaks of Christians. Ephesians 1:4-5 says it very clearly. God chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, right? It's not based on anything he knew that we would do. It's not based on anything that we have done. He predestined us for adoption, we're told, according to the purpose of his own will. It's not our will. He did not look ahead so that we would and see that we would choose him and say, ah, that's the one I elected. God sovereignly chose us without consenting us, seeing if we would choose him. Jesus even says, John 6:37, all who the Father gives to me will come to me. Or you cannot escape the clear biblical teaching that God chooses us, that he predestined us to belong to him, apart from any good work or even our sovereign free will to place our faith in Christ. But nonetheless, we are responsible for our actions. We are called to place our faith in Christ. You see, some of you get really uncomfortable with this tension. And yet, maybe we should take a lesson from verse 1. Let's just put them together and let's be okay with a bit of the mystery. You're not going to understand how all this works out perfectly in this life. Just because you can't understand something doesn't mean that it isn't true. You see, the right response is to rejoice in the mysteries of God, trusting in his good and holy character, not your own ability to make sense of the tensions in your mind. And if anything, we should fight to trust in God's sovereignty more than we fight to trust in our own sovereign free will. It's a good principle to keep in mind as you think about these things. I think too many people really try to fight for their own sovereign free will apart from any power of God, which is a very dangerous place. You know, part of what helps a church grow healthy is when all of us enjoy talking about biblical doctrine. Right? When we want to wrestle through things like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and have discussions about that, that's a good, healthy part of a church. That's why we have men's and women's theology groups. That's why we have different Bible studies, discipleship meetings. It's why we have Sunday school classes, which, by the way, you should all go to, right? A little bit over half of you have been coming, but I would think that 3/4 of you should come. 9:30 is not that early on a Sunday morning. Can we have an amen? Okay. So 9:30 is something that you can go to if you say, I'm going to plan to go to it and go to bed early, right? So come. Sunday school next week, we're going to have 2 different classes. Come to the 2 classes. Look at your email and determine which class you'd want to go to and go to one, adults. Sunday school isn't just for kids, although we have stuff for kids too. All right, there's my aside. Look, we want to be a church that takes seriously our immense privilege of learning about God. Right? How prideful do we need to be to say, you know what? I don't need to learn about God. I got this figured out. Like, I don't really get anything out of this Sunday school classes. This is just that beginner stuff. This teacher isn't as good as pastor, so who cares? I don't need to be there. Really? Some of those teachers are better than me. Go back to the text. See, learning about God is never an end in and of itself. We also see in this first verse that we should never separate sound doctrine from sound living.
See, it's not just good enough that we're about embracing hard doctrines and learning about difficult things and trying to go to Bible studies and working together to encourage one another in that end. We have to make sure that knowledge accumulation is not the end goal. The end goal is knowledge accumulation so that you can live it out in your life. Never separate sound doctrine from sound living. Because when you truly believe in who God is and you know who God is, you can't help but devote all of your life to being lived for His glory. God has called you to be the most excellent mother, student, engineer, or nurse that you can be, and that means you live out for God's glory in that sphere. Do your job well as a reflection of your desire to work as unto the Lord, using your time and your resources well. The end of learning about God is always to live for God. Remember in verse 1, Paul is giving the reason why he is an apostle, why he is compelled to help start and lead churches. It's for the faith of God's elect. And looking back at verse 1, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, right there, those two things put together. The whole purpose of Paul starting churches is so that they could know more truth and live it out. This is a theme that we'll see again in the book of Titus. The Christian community is not just a social club, not just a place Christians go to celebrate the feels. We don't look to create a vibe shift in the society by getting together and doing things in church. The Christian community is inherently a learning community where we increase in God's words, knowledge of truth. But as we grow, we also grow in better applying those truths to our daily living. So, beloved, we must grow both in sound doctrine and in sound living. You know, it's hard to talk to two audiences at once. Rare are the children's movies that capture the attention of adults. There have been a few, like the original Toy Story or Shrek, and even rarer, the toddler show that you can actually watch without falling asleep, like Bluey. I think the only one. But this two birds with one stone approach is exactly what God accomplished in this letter to Titus. Sure, it's written to Titus to help him organize churches, but we see at the close of the letter that Paul expects this letter to be read and studied and understood in the whole church. He even sends his greetings to everybody at the very end of the book. Look at the very last words. Grace be with you all, right? He knows that this is meant to be read with everybody. And so as we study, we're not just going to learn some interesting facts about old churches and from 2,000 years ago or how they worked. We're not just going to get a dusty manual for church leaders to use. We are getting something that is vital, life-giving to every single Christian and every single church family, helping us grow closer together as we grow closer to Christ, learning what it looks like for us to help our church grow even more healthy for the glory of God. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so excited to begin our study in the book of Titus. What a sweet thing it is to see a letter that's written so that we could figure out how we can be a part of a faithful church. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be Christians who are week in and week out faithfully walking with you. Lord, help us to be those who faithfully desire to hold hard theological truths in tension and trusting you with them all. Help us to be faithful for those who long to know you better, who want to know you better more than we want other things in life. Lord, help us to be those who are faithful to be in each other's lives, to affirm and encourage and strengthen godly leaders, and to be those who faithfully walk outside of this church as we know we ought to. Help us, Lord, to live out our faith for your glory. And Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we certainly know that this is a profound way that you give us to put in front of our eyes, even in our own bodies, a wonderful and beautiful and profound reminder of what you did for us on the cross. Lord, you not only covered our sins by taking the curse for sins, by taking your punishment for sins, but you also make us one with Christ. Lord, as we take these elements, it is a glorious reminder that we can get to heaven. We can have a sure and certain future hope because we are one with Christ. And as we eat the same bread, the same drink, we are reminded that we are one body here on earth too. And we don't have to run this race by ourselves. We don't have to be struggling with the pressures and the difficulties of life on our own. Lord, but you've granted us a church family where we can use our gifts for your glory and our good. Lord, help us to examine our hearts as we take the supper and be grateful that we have a time to look up and remember how we have perfect access to you. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we pray that you would use it to encourage us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.